we have a most unusual message on prayer. I've titled it Praying for Sinning Christians, and our text comes from 1 John chapter 5.
Hello and welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright, and today Don brings us part one of a message called Praying for Sinning Christians. It's part of our series, A Guide to Assurance. So let's join Pastor Don Green right now for today's lesson in the Truth Pulpit.
We're going to break this message into two parts. The first title, or the first point, you could say, is the expectation of effective intercession. That's a lot of syllables, isn't it? Simply meaning that we expect God to answer our prayers for others. We expect our intercession for others to be effective. And then secondly, the exception to that, the exception to effective intercession. And by the time we're done here today, we're going to be greatly encouraged to pray for others, and yet at the same time, we are also going to be greatly sobered and humbled and realizing the seriousness of the topic that we have addressed here today. This passage goes everywhere in a way that is remarkable. Let's consider, first of all, the expectation of effective intercession. So when we pray, as we've already said, we seek to see other Christians advance in holiness. We want to see other Christians grow in the faith. And that's what John is saying here in verse 16, in the first half of the verse. It seems a little obscure at first, but when you understand the flow of thought that has led up to it in the way that I've explained it here, it all makes perfect sense. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. What's he talking about here? This passage is very practical for our relationships as Christians. As we walk through life together as a body, and you're actually a part of the body, not simply stepping out in a superficial, uncommitted way. As we walk through life together as Christians, we start to see something. We start to recognize something. You know, it becomes obvious that you and I have different areas of sin that we struggle with. We have areas where we fall short in. And rather than accusing each other of hypocrisy and, you know, and becoming the ultimate hypocrite by accusing everybody else of being a hypocrite, we view those things through the lens of love. We view those things in sympathy. When we know that someone struggles with a particular temptation or is having a particular trouble in a family relationship, let's say, our response to that is, one, there's a response of love and concern. And then we say, oh, you know what? I have access to God, and God has power to help them. And God says that He will help. If I ask Him, in verse 14, look at it there with me, if I ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, God, if you hear me, I want you to know that out of a spirit of love, I want to come and bring so-and-so before you because I know they're having a hard time and Father, they've stumbled into sin. And I pray, God, that you would help them and that you would sanctify them and that you would cleanse them. And that you would turn their minds so that they would see the loveliness of holiness and hate sin and separate themselves from it. God, do that for them. It would glorify your name. It would manifest good fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Lord, I know that's your will. God, do that then. And I'm praying for them along in that kind of way, in that kind of spirit. So that, look at it there in the middle of verse 16. You see somebody committing a sin, Somebody struggling in their spiritual life, not leading to death. We'll talk about that in a moment. He shall ask. He'll ask who? He'll ask God. And God will, for him, in response to his prayer, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Beloved, that passage shows us that we have an enormous spiritual resource for each other that is simply waiting for us to actually take advantage of, for us to seek the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. And so we ask God to soften their hearts against sin. We pray that God would, by His Spirit, help them live out their new life in Christ. Watch this. We avoid harsh judgments against them. We avoid gossip with others. We avoid frustration with how slow they seem to be to recognize things. We set aside all of those kinds of carnal responses, and instead we go to God humbly and ask Him to increase their sanctification, to do a work of the Spirit that would conform them more closely to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that, watch this, why do we do that? You got to keep all of this in your mind. We ask it because God hears our prayers. We ask for others because we love them, because God has placed that principle of love in our hearts in the new birth. And we ask for spiritual blessings because we understand that the physical will pass away, and we want to see the enduring fruit of the Holy Spirit born out in their lives. What John says here is very clear, and the momentum of this carries us all of the way through and frankly changes the way that we pray from the self-centered way that perhaps we've been conditioned over the years to do, to see a whole different realm and a whole different reason for why we pray to God and why we pray for one another. And what this passage tells us there in verse 16, when it says, God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death, it says that God will, over time, move that sinning believer to turn from sin. He'll change their desires, or he'll bring such painful discipline upon their lives that they have no opportunity or alternative but to repent. And here's the thing, beloved. It is part of God's faithfulness to us to hear us when we pray like that. And we pray for our part, for our motivation, we pray this way so that our prayers will be a service to the people of God. God, you take care of me however you see fit. I've got more important things to pray about than my personal situation, God. Oh, God, there are these people that are just walking in such evident coldness of heart. And God, I've prayed for them so often, and I don't know what to make of them, God. I don't know if they're in Christ or not. They're so cold and indifferent to you. But God, I pray to you and pray that your Spirit would pour down your blessing upon them, and you would do what is ever necessary to turn their lives to Christ, and that they would manifest fruit in keeping with repentance. God, I pray that you would do that. God, I see my grieving brethren, see them suffering under the weight of their family sorrows, and they're on the verge of utter discouragement and despair. God, won't you help them? Won't you be gracious to them? God, what does it matter if I've got a work problem? This is far more important. And so it changes the way that we pray. Now notice something. I like to say this, and I haven't said this for quite a while. When we think and when we talk, when we study God's Word about prayer in this way, what I want you to see is that we are talking about a far better realm of concern in prayer than simply measuring the amount of time on the clock that you spend praying. You know, I prayed 20 minutes today. Well, so what? How did you pray? For whom did you pray? And what did you pray for them about? Yeah, no, I mean, we're not here trying to watch the clock and measure it like we're on, we're an hourly employee getting paid for how much time on the clock we pray. It's not about that kind of superficial external stuff. This is about a whole heart disposition, about an entire transformation of what motivates us before God and how we use this gift of prayer that He's given to us. That's why we pray. That's what we care about. And what I want you to see is this, in a couple of passages. This is the model of praying that Christ showed us. It's the model of praying that Paul showed us. Look over at John chapter 17, just to illustrate this for a moment or two. John 17, Jesus in His high priestly prayer is praying for His people shortly before His crucifixion. And He says in John 17, verse 13, praying to His Father, and He says, "Now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. God, I pray that they would have spiritual blessings, the very joy of Mine. I pray, Father, that You would replicate that in their hearts so that they would have that. Father, I realize they're going to struggle. Verse 14, I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so He prays for us. He says, "Father, I don't ask You to take them out of the world, but that You would keep them from the evil one. Give them joy. Protect them from Satan, O God. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You see Christ praying for the joy of the holiness and the spiritual protection of His people there. That illustrates and shows what we're saying here today. Look over at the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And you see the Apostle Paul praying this way as well. And actually, we'll start in verse 8 for the sake of time. Paul says, "God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He is praying out of the spirit of love for them, a reflection of mature Christianity. He loves them. He's manifesting the fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle John has been speaking about throughout our letter, and it just overflows in what he writes and how he prays for them. And so how does he pray for them then? Verse 9, and this is a common feature of Paul's letters, he gives a prayer report that is always along lines like this. He says in verse 9, "And this I pray." How do you pray for me, Paul? What is your prayer for me? He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I pray that you would grow in the spiritual virtue of love, that you would grow in spiritual virtues of discernment and righteousness, that you would be sincere and blameless until Christ comes, having been filled to the full with the fruit of righteousness, that your life would do nothing less than be a manifestation of glory to God." That's how I pray for you, he says. In Luke 22, we don't need to turn there. I'm just multiplying the illustrations here. Jesus said to Peter on the eve of his crucifixion, he said, "Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." And so, beloved, I want to step back here. I want you to ask yourself an honest question and ask yourself, where your life of prayer measures into what Scripture shows us about these things. It's pretty convicting, isn't it? It's pretty, this exposes how selfish we often are. It exposes how worldly and earth-centered we often are. We're praying about ourselves so often, and we are praying for our own material comfort and our own earthly comfort. And the Word of God confronts us today in that selfishness and explodes the whole paradigm of that and says there's a whole different way that you should be using your access to God. In love, you should be praying for others, and you should be seeking the highest of spiritual benefits for them as you do, with the promise, with the expectation, with the understanding that as you pray that way for others, God will answer and God will bless them according to what you request, because He hears us in whatever we ask. And if it's the will of God for His people to grow in grace, well, if I'm praying for His people to grow in grace, you know what's going to happen? God's going to be abundantly answering my prayer, our prayer, your prayer. And the believing heart wants the purpose of God accomplished. The loving heart wants to see it manifested for the sake of others. That's the expectation of effective intercession. Part of me wants to stop and close in prayer just so that we wouldn't lose the effect of that. But we'll just trust the Spirit of God to seal that to us and move us into a different compartment of the text that is in front of us. And that brings us to the exception to effective intercession. And while the first section has been aspirational, it's given us that after which we should aspire in prayer. This next section gives us something of a warning. It gives us a clarity of mind that these things are not to be trifled with. And you see that in the exception to effective intercession, point number two for today. And in this, we find an encouragement when our prayers are not answered as perhaps we had hoped. Look at the end of verse 16 with me, where John says this. He says, "There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this." Now, John here, let me just explain in an overview sense what John is doing here. The whole context about this is assurance and effective prayer. Don't lose sight of what the main purpose of this passage is. As we approach what John is giving as an exception, this is an obscure passage. It is intriguing to speculate on what he's talking about. And when you realize that he's talking about sin that leads to death, there could be a way of approaching this in a carnal way that says, "I want to know what that is," that loses sight of the whole broader perspective of the passage. This is not the rule. This is not the main point of the passage. It's an exception to the greater principle that he is laying down. But we need to deal with what it is because God has put it in His Word for us to understand. But understand this as I'm about to unpack this. Understand that what John is saying here is that our prayers do not always turn out in the way that we had hoped. That's his point here as he speaks in this passage that is rather obscure. Now, Bible interpreters, Bible commentators differ widely over what the sin that leads to death might be. There are a number of different opinions over what that might be. And so I want to just lay out for you a few possible views, not that this is what I believe, but just so that you can understand how others have understood this passage. Okay? So these are possible views. They could be right. I don't think that they are, but these are possible views that will help us get to the meat of what John, I think, is actually saying. Some people say that the sin that leads to death is referring to Old Testament passages that have the death penalty attached for certain kinds of sin. For adulterers, for disobedient children to their parents, other things. And so they say, you know, you look at Scripture and you see the Old Testament requiring death for those kinds of sins, and that's what John means here. Well, I appreciate the appeal to the Bible, but there is nothing in the context of 1 John that points us to that understanding. He's not talking about Old Testament application of things, especially here in this context. Nothing is there to support that interpretation. It makes us want to look for something else. Perhaps, others have suggested, perhaps John is referring to the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Look over at Mark chapter 3. There is no forgiveness for this sin. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 28. Give you a moment to find it. Mark chapter 3, verse 28 says this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying Jesus had an unclean spirit." Well, that's a possibility that we'll come back to in a moment. Go back to 1 John. So is this, we said, well, the sin that leads to death, maybe it's the Old Testament, maybe it's blasphemy against the Spirit. Here in 1 John, John's been talking a lot about false teachers. Maybe it's the false teachers that will eventually face spiritual death. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. You have false teachers, 1 John 2, verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Well, you know, if you deny the Son like that, there will be no forgiveness for that if you don't repent. And so, among those three possibilities, and I'm sure there are others, those views, my friends, are not unreasonable views. Good men hold to them, and because the passage is obscure, it's wise for us not to be overly dogmatic in our position on it. But I will say that I think those men are mistaken. I think all of those views are incorrect. Old Testament, blasphemy of the Spirit, false teachers, I don't think that's what John's talking about here, as I will show you. Blasphemy and false teaching are not his concern in this context. Whatever else may be true about those sins elsewhere, it's not John's point here. That's what we're concerned about. And let me take you back to verse 16 so that you can see why we believe that. Look at 1 John 5, verse 16. Who is it that is committing this sin? Forget what the sin is and ask the question, who is committing it? Because that's John's emphasis here. Verse 16, he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death." Oh, it's a brother, you say. It's a brother. Chapter 2, verse 10, the brother is one who abides in the light. It's a true Christian. Chapter 3, verse 14, the brother is one who's passed out of death into life. It's a true Christian. Chapter 4, verse 21, the one who loves God should love his brother also. Watch this, my friends. John has been using this term brother throughout the letter to refer to Christians.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, with part one of a message called Praying for Sinning Christians, part of our series, A Guide to Assurance. And there's more from that series coming your way next time. We do hope you'll be with us on the Truth Pulpit. And now, just before we go, here again is Don with a special closing word.
I just want to thank the faithful staff and generous friends who make this broadcast possible. I may be the voice of the Truth Pulpit, but the teaching would not reach you without the partnership of many others behind the scenes. So I say thank you to them, and thank you to you who listen. It is a privilege for me to serve Christ by serving you in the teaching of God's Word.
Thanks, Don. Don't forget, visit thetruthpulpit.com. There you can find out how to get free CDs of our messages and series, plus lots more information about our ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.